We've all heard lessons on Peter and his early discipleship, his early relationship with Jesus. I think many of us can identify with Peter. That's what we often say. In his first encounter with Jesus, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Cephas, Peter." Cephas being Jewish, Aramaic, Peter being Greek, rather than the name that he had before, which is typically known as Simon. Peter means a small stone. And it's amazing what God can do with small things. It was a single, small, well-placed stone that took down Goliath. Don't forget things like that. And we're also told in Matthew 17, 20, that even when our faith is as small as a mustard seed, God can do great things. He can move mountains if necessary through that faith. Matthew 16, verse 13 and following, Jesus was asking his disciples, "Okay, I've heard what others have said that I am. Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was based upon what he had seen and what he had heard and what he had experienced. And even so, he did not understand the implication of those words or what that meant or what that ministry of Jesus is really required of the Master. Because in Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, immediately after that, Jesus starts saying that he's going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up and die, and then be raised on the third day. And Peter comes to him and says, in essence, "God forbid that that should ever happen." And it's Jesus who says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's strong language to use against your own disciple. Later at the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 33, Peter, you think, has a better understanding by then. He says, "Jesus, I am ready to lay down my life for you, ready to go both to prison and to death," he says. And yet just a few hours later, he denies knowing who Jesus is, and denies so vehemently three times. How can Peter go to such extremes so quickly, we ask, and then we remember our own pledges of commitment, earnestness, and sincerity, only to sin against those things a few days, perhaps even a few hours later. We know what that feels like. We know what that looks like. After Jesus' resurrection with Peter and the disciples grappling with what just happened, we see that Jesus had been arrested, several mock trials. He was executed, he was buried, and then resurrected. And the disciples are left reeling with fear and wonder. And in hindsight, we might look at all this and say, "Oh, excellent, you know, Jesus was resurrected. That's what we needed, that's what we wanted." And we think about all its theological implications of the resurrection, but Peter and the others did not yet share our hindsight. They're struggling to comprehend with the limited information that they yet had. So what happens at this point, it offers excellent insight into our own situations. Maybe not yours, though. And that's where this lesson falters here, is it's not really for everyone necessarily. Or maybe it's not for you yet. Maybe you won't get what I'm saying yet. But it tells us how human nature deals with what God has called us to do. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, as was read for us early in Jesus' three-year ministry and Peter's early association with him, we get a strong impression at this point that Peter is still trying to figure out who this Jesus is and where this campaign of his is going. And you've read the account with us as we read it earlier in the scripture reading. Jesus is teaching the people from the boat that he got into, and then he tells Peter, put this boat out a little longer, go out a little farther, put your nets out a little deeper. And then, of course, they have this great catch of fish, so much so that it fills up two boats, so much so that the boats begin to sink. And Peter says at the end of all that, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Because up until this time, it doesn't appear that Jesus had done anything for Peter personally. And therefore, Peter may have thought himself a mere observer to what was happening in Jesus' teaching and to his healing and to people's amazement. He was just an observer of all these things. And yet, it's at this point that Jesus directly connects with Peter and says, in essence of this miracle, "This thing here, Peter, is for you. Something I want to impress upon you." Jesus says in so many words, "I am more powerful and have greater authority than you could ever imagine." And Peter was afraid of Christ because he thought that Christ could expose all of his weaknesses. But Jesus immediately comforts him and says, "Do not fear," which is more significant in itself than we might have realized, because people do need to fear God, but they can't allow that fear to keep them away from God. And that's what Jesus is warning Peter of. Fear God, but don't let your fear keep you away from who he is. So Jesus, in essence, says, I need you to trust me. I cannot have you absorbed with your own limitations and focusing on your own lack of self-worth and your own sinful past. I accept you despite all these. And more importantly, I can use you despite all these things. And then Jesus gave Peter something to think about outside of his own feelings and his own unworthiness. From now on, he says, you will be catching men. Some versions say that you will become fishers of men. This is a profound prefigure of things to come. Likely, Peter did not yet understand all the implications of that. Even so, it does say in the text that they, once they got to shore, left everything and followed him. And that is powerful because Peter asked Jesus to leave, and now we see him following after Jesus when Jesus leaves. The nature of Jesus' ministry was both fascinating and bewildering all at once. I think we tend to focus on the fascinating part, and we don't really understand the bewildering part. You think about what the disciples saw. There's some parallels, positive and negative, of what we also experience in our walk as Christians. I'm going to touch on that in a little bit. But the first part of that, Peter and the rest of the 12 heard some amazing messages, things like no one had ever heard before. Never has such a man spoken as he has spoken. They saw many and fantastic healings and miracles. They watched Jesus as he skillfully turned his opponents' arguments on their heads. Peter was among the small group, Peter, James, and John, that went up with Jesus to the mount to see Jesus transfigured before God. Pretty impressive things. Amazing things. But at the same time, Peter also witnessed some not so good things. He saw the hypocrisy and the infighting of the Jewish leaders, men he admired and looked up to until then. He saw the constant pressing of the crowds. Like no matter how much Jesus did and no matter how many people Jesus healed, there were always more to do and always more to heal. And he must have found that frustrating and exasperating. The 12 disciples also wrestled with themselves, their place in the kingdom. Remember that they were all fighting at one time or another. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us shall occupy that place? Jesus' talk of his arrest and his execution, all this contributed to the confusion and the disillusion and not knowing exactly what the future holds. I'm sure all the disciples at some time or another were thinking, how is this thing going to pan out? Are we wasting our time? We cannot comprehend what was going through the minds of Peter and the disciples as they watched their Jesus being nailed to a cross, their master, their leader for the last 3 years. And honestly, no amount of sermonizing or psychoanalyzing or hypothesizing on our part can accurately capture that dumbfounding amazement, fear, sorrow, disappointment, frustration that they must have felt at that time. And if that weren't enough, 3 days after the crucifixion, women come up to those men with an unbelievable story. He is risen. We're told in Mark chapter 16, verse 11 through 13, that people saw Jesus alive, but many did not believe it at first, including Peter. All this was very confusing to the disciples. This is all unprecedented and unparalleled. And this is evident in a passage like Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17. We usually go to Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, and so on. We're very familiar with that. Here's the two verses right before that. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. It's always struck me. Some were doubtful. Some of the same disciples who came to meet with Jesus were still doubtful. And that phrase there, that mentioning of that, says a lot more than we probably first realize. That despite all that has happened, there's still this confusion, this bewilderment. And how does Peter react to all that? Well, in John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter says simply, I am going fishing. Because that's what you do, right? When things don't work out, you grab the fishing pole, you get in the boat, and you disappear. That's a remarkable choice of words, really. After all that Peter had seen, heard, and experienced, after not being able to understand what to make of it all, simply says, I am going fishing. Now, recall Luke chapter 5, verse 10, where Jesus had told him, probably a few years before, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catchers of men," or fishers of men. And while Peter and company were on the lake in the boat, Jesus appears to them from the shore, unbeknownst to them. In other words, they don't recognize him for who he is. This is after his resurrection, one of his appearances to them. And he says, basically, "How's the fishing?" And they say, "We've caught nothing." And he says, "Well, put your nets out on the other side of the boat." And they do so. They put their nets out on the other side, and they bring in an amazing catch. John actually records the number of the fish, 153 large fish, which, if you think about it, was a prize catch for those who depend upon fishing for their livelihood. And John recognizes what has happened. John is the one who says, "It is the Lord." And Peter is the one who puts on his garment, because he's practically stripped naked there for the work that he's doing out there with the men on the sea there. And he puts on an outer garment and swims a great distance, probably 100 yards, it says there, to be with Jesus. And so we have two miracles here, both very similar in nature, separated by nearly 3 years of incredible events. After the first miracle, or the first catch, Peter implores Jesus, "Go away from me," because here's a man who is overcome with his unworthiness. Nonetheless, convinced by Jesus' words, "Do not fear," he follows Jesus through what we can simply call an incredible ministry. After the second catch, Peter cannot get to Jesus fast enough. Not because, I believe, he felt any more worthy than before. Remember, this is after he had denied even knowing Jesus 3 times and did so after boasting, "that I would go to prison and to death for you." But because he felt a great appreciation for Jesus out of joy for seeing him alive. In essence, he saw a renewed love and a renewed connection. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, what does any of this have to do with me? And I'll be the first to tell you, it may not have anything to do with you now or yet. It depends, first of all, on whether or not you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, well, then this really doesn't apply to you. I'm not saying that to exclude you. I'm just saying that factually. But then it also depends where you're at in your Christian walk. Are you there at the first catch? Are you there at the second catch? Or are you somewhere in between? How many of us, during our early encounter with Christ, either during or soon after our conversion, we felt unworthy? We felt unworthy of his grace, his love, his forgiveness. Perhaps we even found it difficult to pray without such feelings of unworthiness creeping in. And likely, many of us thought, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful person." Not because we really didn't want Jesus near us, that wasn't it, but because his presence exposed all the flaws and the hypocrisies and the faults and the contradictions in our own heart, and made us feel terribly inadequate and vulnerable before him. And yet Jesus, through his word, tells us, "Do not be afraid." And we trusted him, even though we didn't know necessarily what was coming. We trusted him. And furthermore, Jesus says, "And I have work for you to do." If I could paraphrase what he does say, he says in so many words, you cannot focus on your failures. You cannot sit there and dwell on your sinful past. And you cannot sit there and brood over all your insecurities. You need to get busy focusing on the matters of the kingdom. And those of us who were sincere and dedicated, we threw ourselves into our discipleship. All that is good so far. And over the next several years and perhaps several decades, we saw some amazing things. We saw a lot of souls converted. We saw a lot of people coming to Christ. We saw hearts that were once hardened with sin being softened by grace, being forgiven by God. We saw lives change. We saw people change. We saw families change. We saw prayers answered. We saw blessings bestowed. We read the Word of God and we got from it things that we had never known before. We had a great treasure trove of information and knowledge, and it was all a good thing. Unfortunately, we also saw some things that left us bewildered and frustrated and possibly disillusioned. We saw hypocrisy and infighting among Christians, people who had no business acting the way that they did, but here they are doing it anyway. We saw so-called fellow heirs working against those who are trying to promote and advance the kingdom of Christ, causing unnecessary pain and upsetting the faith of many. We saw the permeation of worldliness in the lives of those that we once looked up to, our mentors, our heroes, people we modeled our lives after, and now they're falling hard, and we don't know what to do with that. We saw an awareness of our own inconsistencies and our own hypocrisies, and we also had a failure to comprehend everything that we read, and we all got questions, and questions that we found couldn't be answered. At first, they all could be answered, and it seemed good, and now we find some deeper questions that can't. We don't know what to do with that. In a sense, it's like we joined ourselves to Jesus' crusade to save the world, and yet we didn't really understand his ministry. Or we might say that we didn't understand our place in his ministry or how our discipleship with him would pan out over time. It is as if Jesus lost his special status. It's as if he was not as powerful as we once thought. And we assume that he could not command control of his own church. Therefore, how could he possibly command the whole world? After all, what head of his church would allow all this stuff that disillusions us to go on? What captain would allow this to go on in his army? What leader would allow his troops to do what they're doing? And in a sense, even though no one dares say it, it's like he was crucified all over again, and we're standing back watching this in a distance saying, what do we do now? We've invested so much time, and we've left so much behind. Our whole lives have been changed, but now look at him. Where do we go from here? Maybe we've wasted our time. This isn't what we thought it was. Not what we once bought into. We once had high expectations and great hopes. We once had ideal visions of ourselves and the kingdom of God. But now, well, now what do? Not everyone responds to this the same way. There's always some, once they hit that point in their walk, they just go away. They leave, dejected, forlorn, abandoning everything they once believed, disappearing back into the darkness from which they came. And we don't see them anymore. There are others who say, well, let's go fishing. Let's just revert back to the old ways, the old thinking, the old mindset. And that's really what the Hebrew letter is dealing with, is people thinking just like that. Well, this Christianity thing didn't work out. Let's go back to Judaism. We're familiar with that. It seemed to be working at the time. And what this really means is, since things haven't worked out as I expected, then I'm just going to live my life as I please. And what that usually translates to is, if Christ can't help me, then I need to take matters into my own hands, just like I was doing before Christ came along, trusting in my own decisions, trusting in my own resourcefulness. And we felt a sense of betrayal, but we dare not say it, because who wants to be accused of that? And in reality, even though we didn't literally walk away, we're still like walking away. Just didn't realize it. Think about it. Once we were saying, I'm ready to go to prison and even die for you, Lord. And now we're questioning our association with him. We lose our focus. We stumble in our faith. But even in such times of great distress, Christ didn't give up on us. And just because people, including ourselves, possibly even you at one point, just because people peg Jesus as having lost power or lost control or being diminished somehow in his greatness, none of that is actually true. That's just our own perception. I might add, our own misguided perception. It's not how things really were. It's just how we thought they were. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing has changed in that. He is still the Son of God. He still has power over all things in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to him, and nothing has changed. So our perceptions might change, but the reality hasn't changed. And while we're out fishing for a sense of understanding and stability and purpose, it's at that time that Jesus calls to our heart once again, even though we did not recognize perhaps that it was him that was calling us, just like the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was saying, "How's the fishing going?" And they didn't recognize who he was that was saying that. We think it to be something else, perhaps a different voice, maybe just our conscience or, you know, something of that nature. And in a sense, what Jesus says at that time is, "Have you found what you're looking for?" And of course, we answer no. And he says in so many words, "Well, try throwing your net to the other side for a second catch." What he's really saying there is, "Listen to me, and I will give you everything you're seeking for, and I will give it to you in abundance if you just listen to what I say." Which also means what we read about in John 15, verse 5, "Apart from me," he had said earlier, "you can do nothing." We might even recall John 14, verse 6, where he had said to his disciples that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what he's really getting at in this fictitious conversation, but real nonetheless in our minds, what he's really saying is, you're out there looking for something, trying to latch on to something. Yeah, you got disillusioned, but the reality is still there, and it's just as real as it ever was. It also implies that it doesn't matter how hard or how long or how passionately we search or how long we fish, if you want, the nets are still going to be empty until we do it the way that he tells us, until we put our full confidence and faith in him. And at that point, we begin rereading his word, and we begin rereading it in a new way. We don't just look at it as a bunch of words to use in arguments against, say, denominationalists or, you know, religious error. We don't just start memorizing verses to memorize verses. We start listening to what it's actually saying. And we recognize that what Jesus says isn't just to Peter and the other 12 disciples. He's really talking to us. He's really talking to you. He's really talking to me. So we begin rereading the word as if we're rereading it for the first time, or reading it, I should say, for the first time. And that word now has a sense of wonder to it, and it has a sense of amazement to it that was buried under all that disillusionment that we had and that frustration that we had, because all we were doing before is putting all our chips on people rather than on Christ. And that's an easy thing to do, but it's a dangerous thing to do. And then something happens that is really powerful. We begin to recapture the dream. And by the dream, I really mean a sense of otherworldly glory that Jesus brought to life. A dream of freedom, a dream of innocence, a dream of all of these good things, a right relationship with God, despite our sin, despite our despair, despite our inadequacies and our faults and all of those things. And what part of that dream is bigger than we realize and more powerful than we can know, and that is a sense of hope. A hope that Satan tried to rob from us. A hope that we allowed our guilt to take away from us before. So the Lord speaks to us through the word, and he speaks to us through other people, and he speaks to us in any other way that he chooses. And he's not just speaking to the mind, appealing to our logic and reasoning. He's also speaking to the heart. And we sense his nearness as we never had before. And now, instead of saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man," we do everything that we can to draw near from him, or to him, rather. And so when we say in our heart, "It is the Lord," we're not doing this in a casual way like, "Oh, it's him." But we have this great welling of adoration and thrill of meeting an old friend in a desperate time of need. What we're really saying, "It is my Lord." And what we're really recognizing is, "He never left in the first place. He never left me." When Peter first bowed to Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord," Jesus says, "From now on, you will be catching men." What he did was he gave Peter something to focus on outside of himself that was more important than his own fears and his own doubts and his own insecurities. I propose we are being given the same message, because we cannot be so wrapped up in our own problems, our own sense of doubt, our own frustrations over what others have done or maybe didn't do, or the way things worked out or maybe didn't work out, that we forget that we're not supposed to be working for ourselves anyway. We are supposed to be working for the Lord. That's what we signed up for. Put another way, Jesus says to us in so many words, "I need you to do what I called you to do. I don't need you to go fishing on your own." Don't forget, when Peter and others came to the shore after the first catch, they dropped everything and followed him. When they came to the shore after the second catch, they essentially dropped everything and followed him. They devoted themselves to the work at that time, even greater or more urgently or more diligently than they had the first time. And so that's where the lesson comes home, I think. What about you? Where are you at? Have you become tired and disillusioned? Are you disappointed with what you've seen and experienced? Are you going to allow all those things to dictate how you love the Lord, or whether you love the Lord, or whether you're going to withhold your love from the Lord? Are you going to detach yourself from the work and say, "Well, fooey with everyone else, I'm just going to go over here and do my own thing, let everyone else do what they're doing," and then think that somehow with that kind of attitude you're going to someday be with the Lord, when he has called you for greater things than yourself, far greater things? So where are you right now? Are you at the first catch with all the excitement and the amazement still fresh in your mind, still bubbling and fervent? Are you in the second catch, where you've kind of gone through this process of, you know, heightened excitement and then disillusion and bewilderment and then finally coming back even stronger than ever? Or are you somewhere in between? I'd like to give you some advice as we close. Once you make it to the second catch, chances are there is no turning back, because you will be committed no matter what. But there's also a warning that is attached to all of this here. And I want to leave you with that warning here as we close here. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. I'll have it up here, where the writer says, "So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you will receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I," God speaking here, "have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life." That's where we need to be. That's where I hope you are. But I can't make that happen for you. This is not a collective pledge here. This is an individual one. We can't collectively decide to do this while you individually resist it. So the lesson is yours. Figure out where you're at and how you've been doing, and to not lose heart and to not lose hope, and to remember that no matter how bad things get in your mind, Jesus hasn't changed who he is. Jesus hasn't lost a bit of his authority and power or his glory, and Jesus hasn't left you, but it is possible that you can leave Jesus. Think about those things. I'll leave you with that, and if you need to come forward tonight for any spiritual need, this will be the time. As we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us.